wanting something. Right, we express our desire to the Lord even as we pray, oh Lord, let me, help me surrender. I need your Spirit's power to do that. Well, tonight, I don't have a handout for you. You may have noticed as you came in. I think I have handicapped you, you know. So I hope you have something to take notes on tonight in your Bible or bulletin or some piece or scratch of paper to be able to fill up. Did I leave part of my notes now? Okay, thank you, Allie. You're awesome. You can't use these to write on. Okay. But what I want to do, as I mentioned this morning, just take a break from... Oh, Rob's got bulletins from this morning. So if you need a piece of paper, you're going to want to write some of this down. I'm just telling you, it's going to be good. I want to take some of what I heard from the Shepherd's Conference this week. I encourage you to go out. I noticed the sessions weren't available as of yesterday. From the Shepherd's Conference, go to shepherdsconference.org and download and watch. You can watch video or audio. Of some of the sessions, the conference was about what's titled We Preach Christ, really rediscovering the Reformation emphasis that came out of the 16th century Reformation, where Christ was rediscovered as the essence of our relationship to God. Who he was and what he has done that had been shielded, veiled, hidden by the Roman Catholic dogma and church, and it was rediscovered, and it released people, and it gave them joy and freedom and the true gospel. So preaching Christ was the theme of the conference, and so many good sessions. One particular one captured my attention, and I just want to, I've been poring over it for the past 3 or 4 days, thinking on it, and I just want to share it with you. It was a session preached by a man named Michael Reeves. He's out of Canada? Was that right? I think so. Who he is doesn't really matter, I guess, except that the Lord used him as a servant to open up John chapter 1 to me. And I want to open that up to you tonight. Will you turn there with me? John chapter 1. John's prologue to his gospel. His gospel was written to convince us of Jesus' exact relationship to God. John chapter 20, verse 31. At the very end, John tells us why he wrote. And he says this. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written about in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This truth was what was rediscovered in the time of the Reformation, and John begins his book with this idea, this issue of Jesus being the Son of God, a theme that traces all the way through his book. John, in his opening monologue, his prologue here, wastes no time in getting to that point. What is Jesus' exact relationship to God? And we need to ask ourselves tonight, why is this important? Why is it important to emphasize and come to a very exact understanding of Jesus's relationship to God? One reason is that the early centuries of the church, and ever since then, but especially the early centuries of the church, the Spirit knew would be embroiled in the very question of who is Jesus? What is Jesus? What is his relationship to God? Is he man? Is he God? Did he become God? Did he only appear to be a man? These were the questions that the first 3 centuries of the church were wrestling with. And John's gospel, even in the prologue here, answers many of them. And all of this continues to be essential for us because not only for dealing with the cults and the isms who get it wrong, but also for defections and reimaginations of who God is from within our own ranks. The Shack. Okay, once again, popularized. I mean, they've said that the book wasn't bad enough. Now we have to deal with the movie. But not only for that reason, but the reality is that we have to admit God is invisible to us. And knowing Him is one of our greatest challenges because we typically operate by sight. What we can see in front of us, that's real to us. And God is invisible, and so knowing God is one of our greatest challenges and one of our greatest quests in life. I mean, don't we sing the song, "Eternal God, unchanging, mysterious, and unknown"? That's God. He is mysterious to us. He is unknown by the regular means of knowing things. And so if we are going to know God, we need to know how God has revealed Himself, particularly in His Son. So let's consider John's opening words here. And what is Jesus' title and Jesus' works and how that helps us understand His exact relationship to God so that we might know this one that we worship. Look at John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So if we are to know God, we need to know Jesus and the exact relationship between Jesus and God. So if you're looking for an outline, 3 points. Jesus' title, Jesus' works, and Jesus' relationship to God. Those are the 3 things we'll cover tonight just using the text here. Let me just read John 1, 1 through 3, and then skipping down to verse 14 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained Him." If you track through that reading, you're already hearing John's main themes, John's main points here. The subject matter of John's prologue here, even though it is a little bit obscure with the Word, and he later will say the light and the life that has come into the world, etc., it's unmistakably Jesus. He makes that clear, not only by the testimony of John the Baptist, who points Him out, but also, verse 17, he calls Him Jesus Christ. We're talking about the man, Jesus the Christ. Okay. So, Jesus' title, first point. Eternal Word. That's His title that John gives Him. Eternal Word. And we see it in the very first verse. I say eternal because look at how John begins. In the beginning was. That's an odd statement. Because if it's the beginning, then nothing was. Already past tense. But Jesus, this Word, was in the beginning. That's why I say eternal. He did not come into being, like verse 3 says, all things did. He's not like that. No, he's not in that category, because he did not come into being in the beginning. He was in the beginning. It's obvious that John has Genesis 1 on his mind here, as he says, in the beginning, the very first words of Genesis chapter 1. And especially with verse 4 and 5, talking about life being given, and the light of men, and light shining in darkness, except, I mean, that's all Genesis 1 talk. I say that because often people will say, well, John has this Greek concept of the Logos, which was common and popular in his days, and especially later after John's time, and this kind of detached Logos principle that the Greeks exalted. No, that's not at all what's on John's mind. He's not trying to draw a parallel with the Greeks. Not at all. This is the Hebrew text of Scripture that he has on his mind as he goes back to the beginning and he says, let me tell you who Jesus is. He's the God of the Jews. He's the God of all men. Okay, so he's eternal, but what is he? What word does John use to describe him? What title does he give him? Well, it's the word, Word. In the beginning was the Word. It's not just some creative, poetic expression of John here when he uses Word to describe him. John is describing the essence of our God when he uses this title, Word. If it's not a defining, essential statement of God's character, then quite honestly, John may be being blasphemous here. Because he equates the Word with God. He's not saying God is like the Word, or God is like a Word, or something about God. He says the Word was God. There's something very essential that John is trying to communicate here with this title. And this tells us something about God. When God is called Word, it's that He is a self-revealing God. What do you do when you speak? What does Jesus say? Where do words come from? What that comes off the mouth? It comes out of the heart. That which fills the man, the very essential nature of the being, comes out of the mouth. Words are self-expression every time they come out. They are expressing you. Some, more than others, are more expressive of who you are. Words are quintessential self-expression. So when God speaks, He shares Himself with us. That's what John is communicating. John says the Word was God. Not only the Word was with God, but the Word was God. It's not that God decided to speak in the beginning. It's that God can't help but speak. He can't help but be the Logos. Can't help but share Himself. This tells us God cannot be a recluse. It cannot be, as the deist proposed, that He is some almighty power who set this world into being, but He's really disinterested from us. He's not interested in interacting with us, relating with us. He's just the power that set things in motion, and then He's off playing golf, doing His own thing. No. He's called Word. Words also are a gift in and of themselves. They allow for, they facilitate relationship. Is this not what happens when two people are at enmity with one another? What doesn't happen? They don't talk. We haven't talked for years. But where there are words, it allows for relationship. It facilitates relationship. It's a gift of relationship. Words are. When you express yourself, you give yourself whatever is within you, you're giving it. Maybe it's not very pretty, the gift you give at times when the words come out, but they are you. You open yourself up. You even pursue relationship by words. And this is what God is doing. In grace, God gives himself to us because he is the Word. Eternal Word. That's Jesus' title. Second, John in verse 3 begins to tell us of Jesus' works. Two particular works he brings out in this prologue. Maybe others, but I want to focus on two. He creates and he comes. He creates and he comes. The first work that Jesus does, so we're on point two, Jesus' works. The first work is he created, verse 3. The Word created. All things came into being. This phrase, have being, you heard me emphasize it as I read it. The Word created being and the Word created beings. All things. All things that have being, anything that is, he created it. Genesis 1 says God created the world. But Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 clarify that Jesus was his agent in creation. So Jesus created the world. Well, did God create the world or Jesus create the world? Well, yes. Because as we will see, they are one and the same in essence. But I want to hone in on the phrase at the very beginning of verse 3, all things, at least in the New American Standard, the very beginning. All things. Everything that is. Everything that has being. Even things that we normally attribute to human creativity. Human ingenuity. Roads. Paintings. Cars. Banks. Banking systems. Literature, etc. Do those things have being? Do they exist? Then Jesus brought them into being. Well, no, I mean, the Medicis brought the banking system into being, you know, back way when in Italy. No, John says. No. If it exists, Jesus brought it into being. All things came into being through him. Did he use the Medicis to install banking systems in Western culture? Sure. But it was him who brought that into being. Just like he brings into being cars, paintings, etc. If that's not the case, if it all doesn't trace back to Jesus, then the reality is Jesus may just be a Sunday hobby. And he doesn't really have any bearing on the real world, you know, that we live in. The real world. He's just another Henry Ford whose creativity and ingenuity sparked others to be creative and ingenuitous. Is that a word? I don't know, maybe. You know I make up words all the time. Or he's like Michelangelo, who has inspired so many others after him toward creativity and beauty and art. Is that all Jesus is? If so, then he may just be a Sunday hobby. And if so, then the real world we live in day by day has very little to do with him directly. It has more to do with us. We've done it. So many people, even among Christians, live like this, think like this. But John's words won't let us. They won't let us live in such darkness, not seeing the truth of what Jesus has done. Jesus brought all things into being, and nothing that has being came into being apart from him. When I was younger, and I used to, you know, you're memorizing scripture, and this is a key passage in the scripture, and you're memorizing, it's all these beings, and I just get confused. I mean, it's like, what is he saying? Why does he say it so many times? Because he wants it to be absolutely clear. He repeats himself three times in a row in different ways to say everything. Don't forget it. And if he is the direct agent of all things, then he deserves to be worshipped and honored as the creative one, the sustaining one, the person behind the painting. You might look at the Sistine Chapel and go, wow. But what you're really saying is, Michelangelo, wow. And Jesus deserves that kind of response from us for everything we see in our lives every day. We must view the world around us this way, allowing it to, like the heavens that have nothing to do with us. We have no control over the heavens and what goes on. So we say to ourselves, yes, of course, naturally they are speaking to us of the glory of God. But we must say that about everything else in our world as well. They speak to us of the glory of God and call us to honor our Creator, just as the heavens do. I mean, consider this carpet. I don't particularly prefer this carpet. I wouldn't put it in my house, but it has a very good uniform function for this kind of place. But consider it with me. Think about it. What is it? How did it come into being? I mean, it's an intricate process of processing hydrocarbons, I guess. I don't know what carpet fibers are made of, and natural fibers woven together, designed by a designer with dyes and glue and stitching and put on big rolls and made in some factory by people who come and show up at work every day and then get a paycheck for that and go home and feed their families off of it. And then it was put in a truck that is powered by 450 plus horses that are put all inside this aluminum block that's a combustion thing that brings it here. And then somebody came and laid it. I mean, all of that is the work of Jesus. Not just the work of man. And so Jesus gave us this carpet so that our shod feet have something other than dirt, since we don't particularly prefer his dirt, to walk on and assemble in the room. Jesus did that for us. He did it. He brought it into being. And he deserves to be praised for such a beautiful carpet that serves our needs. Not much just, I mean, you speak about this shirt, these glasses, these lights, the power plant that powers the, I mean, everything. This is what John's saying. There's nothing that isn't his. Worship him for the carpet, because it came into being through him. Look, if we don't take John 1:3 into our heads and reckon it to be true as we live our day-by-day lives, then we are no better off than our sinful neighbors who Romans 1 says, though they know God, they do not honor him as God. Nor do they give thanks. We can't do that. Besides, all our faculties work better when they are harnessed and energized by our faith in Christ. We are more productive, more cooperative, more enlightened, more creative workers in this world as we think God's thoughts after him and align ourselves with the Word who made all things himself. Look, even the curse and death came into being through him for his own gracious purposes. Among them, to remind us of our present relationship to him that is out of place and his place in relationship to us, so that we realize something is dreadfully wrong in this world and that we might search and we might grope for him. And we might find him as we seek him with all our heart, his own spirit drawing us to himself. Look, even man's capability for wickedness is a part of what is bestowed upon man by Jesus. And what that shows us is if the image bearers can produce wickedness, then theoretically, God too, if he were so inclined, could be wicked. But he's not. Praise God. We can be wicked, but he will not be. He cannot be. It would deny his character. And just, again, highlighting the difference between the creature and the creator. He's not like us. He is the self-expressive word. We are the part of his expression. We need to stand back in awe of who he is. So, his first work is that he created, John says. But then down in verse 14, he came. The word came. The word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. The word tabernacled here is used by John, showing again that his focus is Hebrew scripture, not on some Greek Hellenistic idea of the divine spirit emanating all. No. His mind is in Exodus, where God directed them to build a tent. He told them what to make it out of, and he said, let there be a holy place within it, and within that, the Holy of Holies. And then you put a box in there and cover it with gold and fashion angels, a cherubim over it, and my presence, my glory will come invisibly, signified at times in smoke and fire, but my presence will come and dwell there in that Holy of Holies, above that box, which I will call the mercy seat. And I will dwell among you there. And that's how he dwelt with his people in times of old. And John uses that same idea, those very same words, to say that God came, the Word came, and now has dwelt among us. God's glory was there in that tent in the wilderness. That's what the scripture says. It dwelt there above the mercy seat. His glory was there such that no man, unauthorized man at least, was able to enter. And what was in that box? You remember? Two stone tablets containing 10 words. That's what they're called in the Hebrew scripture. The 10 words written by the finger of God on those stones, representing the entirety of God's expression to mankind of himself and what God calls men to be in relationship to him. This self-expression of his word is inside that box, the word of God, right there, so intimately close with his presence, his glory. That mercy seat spoke to us not only of God's glory that dwelt above it, but also inside of it, it spoke to us of truth. But what happened with that mercy seat once a year? It spoke to us of grace. As the high priest, having appropriately prepared himself, comes in with the blood of sacrifice of the atonement for all of God's people in that year, and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. And so that box, the very presence of God, speaks to us of God's glory, it speaks to us of truth, the Word, and it speaks to us of God's grace. All three right there, that's the picture. We'll read verse 14 again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. I mean, how much clearer can John make it? The God of the Old Testament is Jesus. And Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He is the exact image of God, the exact representation of God. He has come to us now, not in a tent, not with glory hovering over a hidden box, but he took on real flesh. And he tabernacled among us such that John would say in 1 John, we saw him, we handled him, we touched him. Full of the very same grace and truth, though, the three things that characterized God's previous dwelling among men are now resident within Jesus. And John makes the unmistakable connection here between the Old Testament Yahweh dwelling with his people, now he dwelling with his people. Jesus is not anything other than Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is not a softer, gentler version of God. God 2.0 for the modern age or something. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Michael Reeves said this quote, he says, there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. And Jesus' veil of humanity ought not to remove our awe, our trembling before him. He is the very same. So let's be done with all heretical thinking that make Jesus in any way less or different in essence, in any essential way, than the Father. He is the exact image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He has explained him to us, verse 18 here, not by word only, like the prophets who explained God to the people, or like Moses, but he has explained him by his very physical presence among us. A presence not hidden behind veils and curtains in a tent, but out here dwelling, walking among us. Turn to John chapter 14. John will later say in his gospel, or Jesus will say, John will record, as he's there with his disciples in this intimate fellowship with them, after he makes the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And his disciple, if you had known me, you would know my Father also. Jesus is drawing the connection. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip doesn't understand. I haven't seen God. I don't remember seeing God. So he says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus' reply is, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, John just picks up this very theme. He says, what was from the beginning? Well, what's he talking about? The Word. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, and the life was manifested. It was plainly shown. We've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. These are the works of Jesus that John opens his gospel with. This trying to explain to us just exactly who Jesus is and what his relationship to the Father. We need to understand not only that he is eternal Word, but that the Word created and the Word came. the works of Jesus bear witness to his essential equality with God, but we're still left with the question, what exactly is the nature of that relationship between those two equal parties? How do they relate? What's their relationship? Because men have gone astray at this point as well. But John doesn't leave us in the dark here in back in John chapter 1. And so the third point here is the relationship that John exposes that exists between the God and Jesus, and it is a relationship of eternal sonship. Eternal sonship. John calls him, verse 14, the only begotten from the Father. And then in verse 18, as if it needs clarification, he says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Only begotten. He's not using begotten here, what you would normally use for a child that has been generated from your own loins in the language of Scripture. He's not using that sense of generation here. And other scriptures would clarify that Jesus wasn't physically born or generated or created by God, but he's using only begotten here in the sense of the position that Jesus has, the nature of the relationship. Okay? He speaks of a close relationship, one of a child. This is the relationship between Jesus and God, the one of a father and a child. He calls him the Father, in the bosom of the Father, only begotten from the Father. Okay? He's clearly establishing this kind of relationship. And he's the only begotten. He's his only child. There's not many, there's one. So the nature of the relationship is even more special. But it also speaks of the closeness, John does here, of this relationship. Verse 18, no one's seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And they don't just live in the same house. They don't just have an economic kind of relationship. Up close, man, wrapped arms around. They're that close. They're touching each other. They're so close. And I want you to notice John's language is very careful. Verse 18. The only begotten God, speaking of Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father. That's a Greek way of presenting state. It's his state. He doesn't say was or will be or might be or could be. Is. A permanent state of relationship, of intimate closeness, eternal sonship. He was in the beginning. And he was in the beginning not only as the Word, but as the Son. That's his eternal state. So combining eternal Word with eternal Son answers the question of how did we get here? Or maybe better, out of what did we come? And how does the world around us answer that question? Out of what did this universe arise? Out of nothingness? Out of chaos? Out of some arbitrary, disinterested power of some deity somewhere? And then they're off. Aliens? How did we get here? How did we come? What did we arise out of? And John tells us we arose out of a precious, close, loving relationship between the Father and the Son. When the Father determined to share himself because he could not share himself because he is the Word. And his Son is titled the Word. And so they together in the midst of this intimate, close relationship decide to express themselves with others, and they created this world, not out of chaos and disorder, but out of a beautiful relationship in which they decide to share themselves with others. And this relationship they have with others. Turn with me to John 17. For Jesus himself says this very thing. And these words make me tremble. Jesus, as he prays and exercises this intimate closeness he has with his own Father, he prays for those whom they have done this whole thing for, shared all of themselves with. He says, I do not, verse 20 of John 17, I do not make these requests. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these ones who are sitting with me, my disciples at this time, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as I have loved you. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they might see my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's out of this that we come to know God. It's out of this relationship. Well, why is all this important? Well, one reason we've already said, for worship, for understanding where we stand, where we fit. What has Jesus done all this for? For the Father to bring us into this relationship of an eternal Son with an eternal Father. But there's another reason. It's because John makes this clear and writes these things because many ancient and modern heresies deny the eternal sonship of Jesus. They say he became a son. He was adopted as a son. He's not an eternal son. He's adopted as a son. And beyond just biblical fidelity at this point, what's the big deal? If he was eternally a son or he became a son. Whether you think he was a created being or, well, he was eternally existent, but he wasn't eternally existent as the son. Oh, it's a big deal. Because it's how they say he became adopted as a son. How do you get such a thing to become the Son of God? Well, Arius, in the 3rd century, he taught that Jesus was a created being. I mean, false right there. He was an appointed Messiah. He was really just a workman who earned his status as son by the good job he did being obedient to God's purposes. I mean, this is the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses, we need to understand. I mean, Arius is just rewarmed with the Jehovah's Witnesses. If Jesus earned his status as son, something he had never been before, but he became a son of God, then his motivation was not the love of the Father and the sharing of the intimacy that they shared. Rather, his motivation would be that he might earn that exalted place of sonship with God, a place and position that he had never known before. And so if you read Philippians 2, where Paul is exalting what happened with Jesus, that he humbled himself, becoming obedient, taking on the form of a servant, suffering and dying on the cross, and the result of that is that God highly exalted him. Well, the question is did God highly exalted him to the place he had before he was humbled? Or did God highly exalt him to a place he had never had? One says, I became... This is your purposes, Father. These are our purposes, and so I'm going to be the agent, just like I was at creation. I'm going to be the agent of redemption. The other says, I would like to have the eternal... I would like to have the status of God's Son. So I'm going to work for my own benefit to come to a place that I never have had to be exalted. It bears on why Jesus did what he did. But it also bears on the religion that he brings. Who Jesus is determines the religion that he brings. If it's one of grace, we give. The Father brings to me. Or is it one of earning? Is it one of sharing, or is it one of earning for myself? That bears on how we come into this status as a child of God. Is it because God is sharing himself with us and we respond to that in faith? Or is it because we're really good like Jesus was and we earn our place with God? What do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe? They believe you earn your place with God just like Jesus did. Ideas have consequences. John here puts Jesus eternally in the bosom of the Father, they together extending grace to their chosen ones to join them, not by works, but by grace. There's another very different heresy, and that's of the Roman Catholics of the 16th century, and unchanged really today. They're different than Arius. Roman Catholic teaching, because they uphold the eternal sonship of Christ as a doctrine, but the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages has a much diminished role for Jesus. They posit a Jesus who is merely the errand boy of God, who delivers the initial grace to earners so that they might take it from there and complete the work of salvation through their own good works, penance, etc. As Michael Reeves puts it, Jesus is the one who delivers the heavenly Red Bull to spur us on to good works. In Roman Catholic doctrine, Jesus is not sufficient in and of himself. He's not quite full of glory, grace, and truth. He only has it. But he's giving what he has to you so that you might work your way to be full of glory, grace, and truth, and God will accept you then. But if Jesus isn't quite good enough, God has other helpers too. You know, St. Francis and St. Barbara and Mary and others can help Jesus out. He's just one of God's helpers. He's not really in the position of the only begotten. But it was at the Reformation, in the midst of that kind of teaching, where men began to read the very words of Scripture again, paying no attention to Catholic dogma, they went to the Word of God and they began to see it doesn't say Jesus is just an errand boy delivering us some of God's grace and glory and truth. He's done it all. He is the eternal Word. He has created all things. He is the eternal Son of God, full of grace and truth, having the glory of God. He's all we need. Christ alone, the eternal Word, the eternal Son, full of glory, full of grace, full of truth. All the other solas, onlys, that came out of the Reformation center around Christ. So because Christ alone, we have grace alone as the means of our salvation. Faith alone. Scripture alone. Nobody else's dogma. Don't tell me what you think. What does the Scripture say? All of this for the glory of God alone. We preach Christ. We trust Christ. He alone. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our hearts melt at who you are and your purposes of grace to bring us into this fellowship eternally between you and your Son. A love relationship, close in the bosom. How can it be? How can it be? This is who you have revealed yourself to be. This is what you have done. And Lord, our utmost confidence is in it, because you are the eternal Word. You cannot help but share yourself. Lord, we don't understand all things about you, but by your grace we understand this, that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And our hearts confess and rejoice in him tonight. Lord, may we join you and your Son in declaring this truth as broadly as possible. For men don't know it, and they believe lies. May you use us as joyful servants of this message. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.